Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Why Icons Cannot Preach the Gospel. Kind of a fun title, Robert. I like the beginning of your article. You started off with a story. Let's start with the story.
Okay. I am going to just read the story right out of my first paragraph.
Excellent.
Here's the story. Suppose that a person wants to become a missionary and bring the gospel to a tribe that had never heard it. But the person finds the process of preparation too long, difficult, and expensive. Years of language training, preparation to live in a primitive culture, raising financial support, etc. So the would-be missionary comes up with a brilliant idea. Travel to a key place where the tribal members meet, sneak in at night, and construct a huge cross and leave the country without saying a word. And he carries out the plan. The next day, the entire tribe gathers to marvel at the cross and ponder where it came from and what it meant. Perhaps in time they would even come to relish the cross and see it as a sign from beyond their world.
I like it. Okay.
Now, this is, of course, a fictional story.
Okay, but you're going to tie this to the emergent church. How?
I'm going to try to refute their claim that words are inadequate to convey meaning, that they reject propositional truth. They reject the correspondence theory of truth. In other words, that what we see is what's really there. And suggests that symbols are a better way to convey ideas.
Interesting.
Okay. Than words.
Okay. Well, I loved that story, and I was trying to picture being the person in the camp where all of a sudden there's a cross. And it's like, wow, that had to be a miracle.
Yes. In fact, let's just unpack that whole
idea.
And that's why I think it's a very good illustration, because they would have to come up with some sort of supernatural idea.
Yes.
You know, I'm assuming nobody ever noticed that anybody came in, did it, and left.
True.
Okay.
Okay.
So assuming they can't affirm that some person did it from some other culture, they maybe think it's a sign from beyond, some of the gods or one of the deities or whatever it is their pagan religion may hold to.
Okay.
But they can't possibly know about Jesus Christ, the shed blood, the substitutionary atonement, or any of these matters. Well, let's go to the emergent church.
Sure.
Let me tell you what gave me the idea for writing this article.
Okay.
A video that was shown on national TV has some footage of an emergent church service. Actually, the one here in the cities, the guy that I debated, Doug Padgett, was in his church.
Okay.
And they have a cross, a big, huge wooden cross, and people are writing their names on it.
All right.
Now, that's where they're getting their meaning. Now, I started thinking about that. Writing your name on a wooden cross, is that the same as embracing the gospel if nobody had ever preached the gospel to you?
Excellent. Okay. And no,
well,
it's not.
Yeah, I think it's intuitively obvious that it requires words to assign meaning to an object. The object itself has no meaning without accompanying words of explanation.
But they have to have a different perspective.
I know. I've read six or seven of their books now, and they disparage rationality, the ability to communicate in words, propositional truth. Everything you and I believe, they just disparage it and don't have any time for it.
You made a comment that they hate definitions, they loathe boundaries, they love ambiguity and mystery, and they're devoted to openness.
Right.
Now, that sounds pretty tolerant.
Well, it's very, very tolerant, and you were at the debate.
Yes.
And
debate's an interesting word, by the way, because you're a, what's that term, that two-part thing?
Binary reductionist.
Yeah, well, you're a binary reductionist, and we certainly can't have anything to do with that. Well, that was a very difficult evening.
I knew where they were coming from reading this stuff, so I took my 20 minutes and declared that there are boundaries.
Yes.
That God draws them, and that he does so using words in human languages.
Yes.
And I proved it from John, where Jesus says that there will be one that will judge you in the last day, the words that I have spoken to you.
Yes.
So Jesus spoke authoritative words that are binding upon us and that draw boundaries. That was my claim.
Okay.
And his rebuttal was, that's binary reductionism.
Oh, when he turned it, yes.
Okay. What does he mean by that? Well, I'm saying it's an either or. And I had a whole series of logical either ors in my opening remarks.
Yes.
These are available, by the way. We have DVDs and CDs of these debates if you go to our website. But nevertheless, I said either there are boundaries or there are no boundaries.
Yes.
And I claimed that if there's no boundaries, all religions, all ideas are equally valid.
Yes.
But if there are boundaries, then we need to know what they are and where they are.
Yes.
So then I say, if there are boundaries, and I say there are, so I'm doing a series of either or, which he calls binary reductionism, then either God determines the boundaries or man does.
Exactly.
Okay?
Yes.
Now I'm saying if man determines the boundaries, it's the same as saying there are none.
That's correct.
Because everybody's got their own idea about where they should be. You could have Hindu ones or Muslim ones or pagan ones or Scientology boundaries or Christian ones. They're all up for grabs. I'm saying God determines the boundaries.
Yes.
Now, God determines the boundaries how? By mystical experience or by concrete words spoken by authoritative people in history and written down? And I'm claiming concrete words spoken by Jesus, like in our last broadcast we were talking about this, and they're written down. God has spoken, Hebrews 1:1-2, and that we are obligated and morally responsible based on these words that God spoke.
Okay, let's go back to the people that were writing their names on the cross.
Okay.
What would it have taken for you to be comfortable that what they're doing made sense?
Okay, here's what it would take, in my opinion. And I know this didn't happen because I debated the guy who pastors it, and he doesn't believe in a substitutionary atonement. Does not believe in it.
Excellent.
All right, so here's what it would require. If before they signed their name on the cross, somebody declared the terms of the gospel, Jesus Christ, who existed as God and with God from all eternity, who came into history, was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who did many miracles to prove his claims of deity, who died on the cross, the just for the unjust, shed his blood to avert God's wrath against our sins, was raised on the third day to validate all of his claims, to prove who he is, and that we need to repent of trusting self, sin, religion, or whatever we're doing, turn from that, and come to God and believe in Jesus Christ and come to him on his terms. Then if all of that, if all of that was preached to those people, and they say, now, salvation's by faith through grace, but if you want to make a public statement that you accept these terms and you believe, then go write your name on the cross, I say, okay. Because it wasn't the writing the name on the cross that made any significance. It was the words of the gospel that they had agreed to. But they didn't do that. They didn't preach that gospel. They don't preach that gospel. They won't preach that gospel. They refuse to preach that gospel because they don't believe in a blood atonement and God's wrath against sin. And none of those people go into that group. Well, they've heard it, the ones that came to the debate, because I preached it.
Yes.
But nevertheless, signing the cross in and of itself is an undefined religious experience.
Amen.
And it's not going to be any more significant than those people in that tribal religion who suddenly saw a cross in the middle of their intersection.
Amen. Okay. That's exactly where I was going with the question. And that's what it would take on the other side. And Doug said, we don't preach that way.
No, in fact, they think he has a book called Reimagining Preaching. See, everything in the emergent church is imagination.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so you have a socially constructed paradigm in their minds that's their reality or their worldview, and you can never be sure if it's right or wrong or if it's better than somebody else's. So they talk about reimagining, and that's what he uses in the title of his books.
Oh, okay.
So you never have anything beyond your imagination, but they're suggesting through their deconstruction idea that people were stuck in some socially constructed world that some other people created for them with their words and their ideas. And that's your world, but it may not be the right one, and it may be a very oppressive world, and it may not be the one you really want to be in.
And now they're recreating?
So you're reimagining.
Okay.
Well, what if it wasn't that way? What if, what if, what if? Why don't we imagine the world as we would like it to be? So on his book, he has a picture of a guy with a megaphone yelling at somebody and the other person recoiling.
Mm, okay.
And that's his depiction of the type of preaching I do. In other words, preaching isn't about somebody who has the truth telling it to somebody who doesn't. And I quote that. I do a seminar on this. I just did one out of California, and I quoted Padgett to that end.
Oh, okay.
So,
all
right. Obviously, to you and I, not to the people in Emergent Church, obviously, everybody preaching in the book of Acts was false.
Yeah.
They're all doing what Padgett says we should never do.
Exactly. The Bible's full of it. Okay, they have other icons. The cross isn't the only thing that they use.
Well, yeah, what they talk about is experiencing God with all five senses.
Okay.
So you have incense, so for smell. You have light shows for sights. You have abstract drawings. You have, you know, various ways of using music for sounds. There's the warm feeling that they talk a lot about community. And some of those things aren't bad. Well, I'm not opposed to people enjoying a community with other people.
Okay, so does it work?
Well, it does, but I don't know that it's a church as you would define a church biblically. Because according to the Bible, fellowship we have with one another is as the blood of Jesus washes our sins away. Well, they don't believe in the blood atonement, so they really can't even have biblical fellowship. So you have the five physical senses, as you say, Dick, the smells and bells.
Out of my background.
Out of your background, the smells and bells. And as few definitions as you can possibly have, don't define anything. Just experience it.
Some of these things actually don't necessarily come out of any form of Christian background either.
No.
They're going to come from anywhere.
They use yoga.
Well, that's one.
Okay, and yoga comes from Eastern religion.
Yes.
And they import that, and they actually say that you can get closer to God by using yoga.
And again, it's feel closer to God.
That's all that ends up being, bottom line, is people are searching for a feeling, as we were talking about in our last broadcast, people are searching for a feeling. They would rather feel closer to God than to know objectively how to draw near to God.
You know, I'm right now listening to a series of, my goodness, 48 lectures or something like that on how to appreciate classical music. One of the zones they're in has to do with chant, and I'm talking 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th century type of music, where the notes never really leave. They touch each one. You know, it's kind of like, I guess they call it monophonic, and they've got a lot of terms.
You get kind of a dirge type sound, right?
You do, but the other part is you are given to meditation, just listening to it. Your mind wanders, you flow with it.
As a matter of fact, I think I wrote this up in one of our articles, but Ryan, our one of our pastors,
yes,
was finishing his master's degree in theology.
Yes.
And he went to take a class on Luke.
Yes.
And there were only a handful of people taking Luke. It was a summer class.
Oh, okay.
But in the room next to them, at this Baptist seminary, they were studying the thinking and writings of Henry Nouwen, the Catholic mystic who's really weird. Well, during their class, they were doing this chanting that you're talking about.
Okay.
And it was this weird, eerie sound, and it penetrated through the wall.
Sure.
So the people studying Luke could hardly concentrate on Luke because they were hearing this boo.
Yes.
And that is a, now can you imagine Baptists doing some sort of dirge type chant in order to learn more about Henry Nouwen, who was really very disreputable, and I don't believe a Christian.
Amen. I don't know his studies, but
I looked at some of his biographers, and the guy was a troubled soul with mental problems, homosexual tendencies that he, quote, struggled with. And I don't see the gospel there anywhere. So what's a Baptist seminary studying a mystic, and then why are they doing this Gregorian chant or whatever that is?
Feel closer to God.
Actually, Brian Flynn says that chanting is one way to get an altered state of consciousness.
What's his book, Running with the Wind?
Yeah. Brian's a good friend of ours, and He wrote a book called Running Against the Wind. It's his testimony, and then how being saved out of the New Age, he came into the church and found the church practicing the same things that God saved him from.
Amazing.
And so he's written a book to warn people about
Amazing.
That.
Francis Schaeffer had some thoughts. Now, we're going back to the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s when he was doing his writing, but had some thoughts about some of these new theologies.
Yeah, now let me, this may be a little technical for some people, but I mentioned it at my seminar because we need to learn a little more about church history because a lot of the errors just get recycled.
Yes.
Well, in the 20th century, what Schaeffer called the new theology was neo-orthodoxy.
Okay.
Now, let me explain neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy came on the heels of theological liberalism of the late 19th century. And let me explain what's going on.
Okay.
The higher critical analysis people, the demythologizers in Germany, decided that with modern science and modern understanding of the world we live in, the stories in the Bible are obviously mythological. And we can't expect people to believe in angels and demons and serpents that speak, and these stories just aren't going to wash. People aren't going to believe it.
Okay.
So they decided the Bible really wasn't the inerrant, inspired word of God, and they debunked the Bible, and that was theological liberalism. Well, Barth and other thinkers, in a reaction to that, came up with a way to save Christianity.
Okay.
And it was called neo-orthodoxy.
All right. What did they propose?
That you take a blind leap of faith. In other words, that faith doesn't have to have a connection with reason. Okay. And that it's not for us to determine whether these things happened or didn't happen, or whether the Bible's true or isn't true. We don't even need to. We take a blind leap and we just embrace it, our faith, our Christian faith, not based on evidence that you can see in the real world.
Okay. He called it the upper story, I believe, didn't he?
Schaeffer.
Yes.
Schaeffer talked about putting religion in an upper story and you take this leap and disconnect it from the real world below. Now, so that was the battle in the 20th century, and neo-orthodoxy was very much connected with existentialism as a philosophy.
Okay.
And it was kind of a dark, angst-ridden philosophy that says we can't know, despair. Schaeffer talked about the line of despair.
All right.
We're thrown into life.
Yes.
Life is meaningless.
Okay.
Death is inevitable. Our greatest fear is a fear of non-being. And so this is this existential philosophy.
Okay.
And neo-orthodoxy took that philosophy and made kind of a religious version of it.
Okay, and that would be liberalism?
No.
Doesn't go that far.
They rejected liberalism.
Even that far. Oh.
Well, no, liberalism says, debunks the Bible. Just don't believe it. You know.
Okay.
Liberalism is Harry Emerson Fosdick.
Oh, yes. All right.
You know, evolution is true. Jesus probably really wasn't raised from the dead. There were no miracles. That's liberalism. Okay. Neo-orthodoxy says we don't have to answer those questions at all.
Oh,
they're impertinent. They're wrong questions.
Okay.
Faith is something that is beyond reason, that operates in its own realm.
Okay. How does this tie to the emergent situation?
Well, the emergent church is basically doing what neo-orthodoxy did. And if someone, and again, if this is above, you know, it's not above anybody's head. It's just if you haven't studied this, then the terms are new. Okay.
Okay.
It's all understandable if you want to go back and study it. Schaeffer was writing against neo-orthodoxy, all right? Because that's what was on the table in the 20th century.
Yes.
And neo-orthodoxy was simply this angst-ridden despair and hopelessness, but we have a blind leap into faith in Christ. Now, if you ask the neo-orthodox, well, why did you leap into Christ and not into Hinduism? They're really, you can't answer that. You just have to say, I did, and it works for me.
Okay.
Probably because you grew up in a country where Christianity was the primary religion. Had
sure.
you been in India, I asked some really top thinkers that came through the seminary promoting postmodern thinking, and I said, if Barth had grown up in India, would his leap of faith been a leap into Christianity? Probably not.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, how could you have to admit right. that that was yep. the culture he was in. And if you can't know Christianity to be true by any objective means, and you have to take a blind leap, well, why would you leap into Christianity unless you'd have been in a Christian culture where that seemed like a viable option?
Okay.
Well, now, let's bring this into the emergent church.
Yep.
The amazing thing that's going on with the emergent church is that they're actually a Christianized version of romanticism.
Mm, instead of existentialism.
Exactly.
Right.
Early 19th century, in a reaction to the Enlightenment, was romanticism
yes.
that based your beliefs on feelings yep. Yep. and expressionism and stuff rather than concrete rationality. Now, that died. In fact, Schaeffer talks about the death of romanticism in the 20th century. And instead, you had existentialism. And you could say, well, why wouldn't you have a bleak philosophy? You got World War I, you got the Depression, you got World War II, you got all these terrible things happened in the 20th century. And romanticism didn't seem very viable.
Yep.
What could, you know, how can you just imagine the world's a wonderful, glorious place and it's going to get better?
Oh, exactly.
Well, now, as I'm reading the emergent church, they are resurrecting romanticism. They're saying nice. Things like God is going to reverse entropy. Things are going to start getting better. He's going to reverse the polarity of time. God is the future sucking everything into himself is their main eschatology,
okay.
which is somewhat pan-entheist.
Yes.
All right, comes from a guy named Pannenberg. And things are going to get better. We're going to save the world. We're going to solve the world's problems. We're going to cooperate with other religions. All these good, glorious, nice things are going to happen.
But they still have the, I'll use the term angst, but the problem with the fact that they can't know anything. So truth means nothing. So,
but here's the kicker. If you accept this deconstruction, socially constructed reality, paradigms that nobody knows which one's closer to the reality.
Yes.
And so all you can do is have your imagination.
Yes.
It's just as valid to imagine a wonderful world that's getting better than to imagine a bleak, horrible world that's getting worse.
That's right.
So yeah. as long as we're free to have any community, in any, they call it, talk about hermeneutical community.
Yep.
We, in our community, this is how we read the scriptures. Why not just choose a positive one? Why sit around being depressed and existential when you can be a romantic?
Oh, that's logical.
Well, the whole thing's absurd, but they really believe this. They believe that they have some kind of hope. Now, let me quote Schaeffer, okay?
Okay.
Schaeffer wrote this, quote, "The secret of the strength of neo-orthodoxy is that these religious symbols with a connotation of personality give an illusion of meaning and as a consequent appears more optimistic than secular existentialism," unquote. In other words,
okay.
We have the cross. It's very much what I'm talking about. We have crosses, but we can't know for a fact whether Jesus really was raised from the dead in history.
But
that's beyond verification.
Yes. But you feel better accepting it.
Yeah. In other words, it gives me hope to have this symbol that perhaps something like that might be true. We just can't be sure that it is.
Yes. Wow.
All right, so that was neo-orthodoxy. And now let me quote Schaeffer again because it really applies to the emergent church. "All the new theology and mysticism is nothing more than a faith contrary to rationality, deprived of content, and incapable of communication. Rationality and faith are totally out of contact with each other." And that's from
wow.
his book, The God Who Was There. So this is amazingly applicable to the emergent church. And
when was that written?
1968.
Wow. Wow.
And so Schaeffer, I believe it was 68, or was that Escape from Reason? It was in the 60s, I believe, when he wrote that. So Schaeffer, in a sense, was rebuking this before it even came into existence. But he saw it coming.
Yes.
He saw it coming. And so now we have faith divorced from rationality. So what do you have instead? Well, as we said earlier, smells, bells, feelings, sights, sounds, religious exhilaration, devoid of meaning.
Devoid of meaning, yep.
Well, they claim they find meaning, but their meaning is subjective. The meaning is this. my life didn't have meaning. And I was just living in a dreary world. And I went and joined this group of people. And these are authentic people. They're not pretentious. They accept me for the way I am. And we have a community and we do good deeds. And I will grant that that's probably what they're really doing.
Yes, I agree.
Okay, and they're happy doing it. But I won't grant that it's uniquely or particularly Christian.
Amen.
Because they don't have any Christian definitions.
We're back to words, aren't we?
Well, that's a good point. Do words convey meaning? As a matter of fact, as I'm claiming, if you take a symbol, divorce it from all words to explain its symbolism, and say there cannot be any words, past, present, or future, that explain this, but here's the symbol. You communicate nothing.
I agree.
Absolutely nothing. And that they cannot change.
Amen.
They could construct a symbol nobody ever thought of before and hang it in the middle of their service and just put it there and never say a word about it. It's meaningless.
It's true.
Now, the reason they use a cross is they're like parasites leeching meaning from some other place that they actually reject. So the host would be a full, robust, alive, proclamation-oriented biblical Christianity that preaches the cross. The parasite is the icon divorced from that meaning, and so it gives a connotation of something Christian.
Amen. Amen.
And so I would challenge you, these emergent church people, to repent and start preaching the gospel and quit just doing all this coy, sly, funny, interesting, mystical junk. And if you really care about these people that are coming to your church, then preach the gospel to them. Tell them who Jesus is, what he did, why they need him, and start preaching about God's wrath against sin and the blood atonement.
We're back to Hebrews 1, aren't we?
Yeah, and if we're not going to do that, then don't call it church. It's not emergent church. It's just emergent culture.
True. Absolutely. I think you made a comment about we're going back to the garden.
Yeah, absolutely. And I said this at the seminar we just did. You really can trace this whole thing back to the Garden of Eden when Satan says, has God said? Can God communicate authoritatively using words to humans and bind them to its meaning and make them morally culpable if they ignore it?
Okay, we say yes. The emergent church says what?
Well, you saw the debate. What did they say?
Words don't mean anything. You can't know the meaning of words. Pardon me.
They tease you.
Yes.
With contradictions.
Yes.
Paradoxes. Mystery.
Range of meaning.
That may mean something to you, but it doesn't mean it means something to me. And so the bottom line is every human is going to have to decide about this. Has God spoken? Am I bound to what he has spoken? And will I be judged in eternity by what he has spoken?
The emergent answer to has God said was not really, words are inadequate to convey religious meaning. Our own interpretive grids make us think we are communicating when we are not. We're not so naive as to believe the correspondence theory of truth, etc. That was a quote out of the paper.
Absolutely.
My, oh my.
And they're very sophisticated at being able to deny that words convey meaning. And, of course, the irony of it is their books are full of words.
Amen. Back to the beginning. You had a story that you started with. How does this wrap up the entire
The tribal people with their new cross become accustomed to his existence and preserve it as a sign that something totally unexplainable happened in their midst. They incorporate it into their tribal religion. They grow to appreciate it. Sometimes they touch it to get a closer feel of its texture. Sometimes they meditate under it. But they never find out who Christ is, what he did, and what this means to them, because they never heard the words of the gospel.
Wow. So the answer is we want to leave the people with?
If we accept the emergent church, bring it in, as some are doing, we're creating the same situation. They never hear the words of the gospel. And what a cruel thing to do to any group of people, particularly young people searching for meaning.
Absolutely. All right. That's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. Robert, I think this was an excellent discussion. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWay.
See you next week.